So right now we're on this series called Made for More, and this really comes out of some reading and some discussions that Kyle and I have been doing in a conference that we went to recently, and just our thinking is, hey, what does it mean to respond to the call of God on our lives? There's an individual by the name of Oz Guinness, and he's written pretty widely. He's very well known in some academic circles. He's also well known in some Christian circles, and he's written probably the definitive book that there is on what it means to be called by God. And so his book, The Call, is kind of the one that people go to. And essentially, as he's talking about that general call of God that is on everyone to respond to Jesus. When Jesus says, "Come and follow me," is respond to my call. That's the general call of God, and it's for all of humanity. And then there's the very specific call of God, and that gets worked out in the everyday arenas of life. Is because sometimes we think is that, or maybe you don't, but I grew up kind of thinking is that the only people that get called are pastors and missionaries, and then they got to go someplace in Africa where they might lose their life. This is easy. Well, sometimes. So... But we tend to think that people that are doing spiritual things are more called than other people, and it's just not true. It's just not true. Is that there are people that are called to specific arenas of life. Like, I have friends that feel a distinct call not only to follow Jesus, but to do it in areas of business. And so I have a friend, he'll literally say this, is my job is to make a ton of money. And he does. He says, my job is to make an overwhelming, incredible amount of money so that I can fund things in the kingdom of God. And he is a remarkable businessman. But a number of years ago, when I was still a youth pastor, he approached me and said, hey, I laid a $25,000 down payment on a plane to fly all of your youth groups. He had a bunch of us youth pastors together to fly all of your youth groups down to Guatemala to help them recover after a hurricane. And so I'll subsidize the trip. Yes, you're going to have to raise some money, but I'm going to cover the bulk of the trip. And he does that kind of stuff all the time. All the time. Because his call is to make an incredible amount of money for the kingdom of God. And when that happens, when people feel a sense of call in their everyday lives, it can be used by God in incredible ways. And so I know more than one businessman and businesswomen who are living out an everyday call in their arena. Doctors who are in that field, not just because they're really smart and they can make it through medical school, but because they feel a call of God to touch people's lives in a physical way, and they're doing it as Christians in those environments. Same with nurses, with teachers. It's teachers that are choosing to teach in the public school system, where they may not be able to tangibly, out loud, share their faith in Christ, but they're there as representatives of God, and they're loving kids, oftentimes kids that just otherwise would be overlooked. And other people is that there's a number of guys in Billings that came to Christ late in life, but they're builders down there, and they're involved in some of our churches, and they're building houses for the glory of God. And they hire a lot of young people that they're mentoring, not just in how to build houses, but in how to follow Jesus. One of my friends, he was a pastor. He moved up to the Bitterroot Valley, and he started a landscaping company. And the church that he was going to, they didn't have the money to hire a youth pastor. And there were these two young guys that were working for him that were interested in ministry. And so he said, well, on Wednesday, we're going to mow lawns until noon. And then you guys are going to go work at the church, and you're going to start a youth group. And they're like, what? He's like, well, you want to serve, and so I'm going to make it possible. And he said, to make that more possible, I'm going to pay you for 2 half-days every week just to love on kids. And that was part of his call. Is that even after he stopped being a pastor, he was still pastoring these employees and then investing funds in them and paying them to go do work with kids. You see, that can be lived out in every arena of life. It's lived out most appropriately in our homes as we raise our kids. And so every parent has the responsibility of not only responding to Jesus themselves, but living out their calling in their home situation and discipling their children so that their children will someday put their faith in Jesus and will follow him through all of their lives. And the truth is that that's gotten really hard. And there's a sense in which, as parents, you can do it better than the church can do it. You really can. You can do it better than our programs can do it. Because what I see is like my family, we are not the norm. As we grew up, my mom did the best she could. She follows Jesus, but she did the best she could. And the truth is that when dads aren't a part of that process, is that oftentimes the kids stray and they walk away from God, if there's even that. But you know, I didn't grow up in a situation where people would have guessed that I would have been in the church later, is because I was discipled by the church. But typically that does not work. Most children that are discipled in church ministries and church programs, they simply go to youth group, they leave the church, and they do not come back because it was a fun activity to do on a Wednesday night that didn't have a tangible change in the everyday world of life. But when their parents mentor them, when their parents disciple them, it makes more of a difference than anything you can possibly imagine. And so our philosophy here is that we are not the primary disciplers of kids. Parents are the primary disciplers of kids. And we do whatever we can to pray for you parents and help your parents and love on you parents and help you to do your job in discipling your kids. And this wasn't a part of the sermon, and I am totally off base. Is that permission? I can go off base? Okay. No, but seriously, is there's this whole thing about the call, and Oz Guinness wrote this book about the call because he wanted Christians to understand that there's the general call of God and then there's the specific call of God. And there's another guy by the name of Todd Wilson, and I met him a couple of weeks ago, and Todd Wilson wanted to write a book that was kind of more of an everyday, what does that look like? What does it look like to respond to God? And so he was writing this book called More, and he calls up Oz Guinness and he says, hey, I want to write a book about the call. And Oz Guinness says, don't tell me that you're going to write another Christian self-help book full of dribble. It's like, wow, that's encouraging. And but it caused Todd Wilson to want to take that more seriously. And he shared in one of our sessions is that it really motivated him to be really thinking more intentionally about what does it mean to be called by God and to be made for more. And he actually asked Oz Guinness if he would mentor him as he wrote this book on the call. And the book is called More. And a conference sprung out of that called Made for More. And now there's churches all over the country that are exploring what does this look like for all of us, not only to respond to the call of God, but for that to be something that goes out into our communities. So one of the pastors that was sharing was from Norway. And you know, European countries, they're already where we're going to be if things don't change. Is that in general, they're past a post-Christian culture is that by and large, a lot of Europe is mostly atheistic. And they're planting churches in Norway. And he said, hey, we're this little network of churches. And they have like 8-9 churches. The largest church is about 300 people. And the people in their church have brought 6,000 names in their community forward that they're praying daily will come to know Christ. And they're motivated to go out into the community and just to be the presence of Jesus in the community and when possible to tell people about Jesus. And that's happening literally all over the nation right now. There's a church in Tampa called the Tampa Underground. And it's actually a network of small churches. When they get together, it's all of the small groups getting together. The micro churches is what they call them. And they're serving all over Tampa. That became the Kansas City Underground, which is now a similar deal. And I talked about it last week, is they want 21,000 groups of people spread out through the city to reach 2.1 million people over the next 40 years. Man, they're thinking 40 years ahead of time. I have trouble thinking a week ahead of time. So that's what we're talking about is and we're in Ephesians chapter 3, and Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul. And in many ways, Paul is describing what the church is supposed to be. And so in chapter 1, Paul tells us that Jesus is more. Jesus is more. He is more than we can imagine. He is more than our minds can understand. And so in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, just to summarize where we were at a couple of weeks ago, Paul says, "And God placed all things under his feet, Jesus, and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Everything in every way. And Paul's just saying is that Jesus, he is the start, he's the finish, he He's the foundation of everything. He fills everything in every way. Otherwise, as because of Jesus, and because Jesus is more, we're made for more. And he's talking about the church, and he's saying is that the church, that because Jesus is more, and because Jesus is the fullness of God in the church, that when the church gathers together, and that's what we do today, but we don't gather together to stay together. We gather together to go out into the community, and we fill everything in every way. And we do that in our homes, and we do that in our workplaces, and we do that in our community, that when we are representing Jesus in all of these different places, we are a part of the filling of God throughout all of humanity, in every nook and cranny of humanity. Filling everything in every way, the church, his body, the fullness of him, fills everything in every way. Otherwise, as because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And because we have Jesus, we're made for more, we're doing more, we're everywhere. The church needs Jesus. Jesus is more. As amazing as that is, it's just that whole idea. It's amazing to me that we're his body, we're his hands, we're his feet, we're his eyes, we're his ears. Everywhere. So we are to see our souls, our workplaces, our churches, our communities, and our world saturated with the fullness of Jesus, nothing untouched. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that we're saved by grace. But we're not just saved for heaven. God has saved us not just for something in the future, but he saved us to be his people in the here and now. And the way that the Apostle Paul puts this is he says that we are God's handiwork. And the word handiwork in Ephesians 2:10, in the original Greek, it means that we are, and the Greek word for it is poema. And Yancey is that image on there. It's over, there we go. You're awesome. Our crew back there, they're great. So we're God's handiwork, and it's the Greek word poema. And it's where we get our word for poem. And poetry. See, we're God's poem in the world. And this means that you are God's masterpiece. You're his poem. You're his work of art. When we look at ourselves in this way, we begin to understand that we have incredible value in Christ. C.S. Lewis says that we are the divine, we are God's divine work of art. Now, I know that some of you don't feel that way. So, we don't feel that way when we're working in our various areas, but God says, no, you are my masterpiece. You are a part of a big picture. You're part of a mural, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. You are God's, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And this gets worked out in our homes, in our workplaces, in our community, in our church, in our world. You see, the church doesn't need more volunteers. We need more masterpieces who are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're in our third week of this series, Made for More. Last week, I briefly touched on Paul's use of the word mystery. This is a word that Paul uses in the New Testament. He uses it 6 times just in Ephesians. And in this third chapter, he uses it 4 times in the first paragraph. The way that he starts this chapter, he talks about the mystery of Christ. And he says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, the mystery of Jesus, but not Jesus alone, the mystery of Jesus and his church. And as a wise leader, Paul wanted the church to illuminate the mystery of more for themselves. And so to illuminate that for themselves, but also for the whole rest of the world. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the word mystery for that very reason. That when we begin to uncover a God and a Savior who loves us madly and wants to be more to us, then things start to change. Uncovering the mystery of Jesus is more will cause him to fill you first. Once you're filled with Jesus and his love for you, you'll begin to fill the world with him and his love naturally. And so that filling of the Word of God, and the crazy thing is he says that the fullness of Jesus is, hey, there's not a lot here. I just need this much of Jesus and I'm full. I can only contain too much, but when I get this much of Jesus, it's great because then things spill. And they're all the good things instead of the bad things, because when Brian spills Brian, it's not a good thing. That's my family. So, and here's the thing is, you will be filled with something if it's not Jesus. Whether it's, you know, just that that insatiable need to kind of work and succeed and make money or all of those kinds of things. And when things don't go well, then we get filled with frustration. We get filled with bitterness and filled with temptation, filled with addictions, all of that kind of stuff. And that spills out. And that's why our culture is going crazy right now. When we're filled with Jesus, though, Jesus spills out. And so Paul in Ephesians 3, 10 through 12, he takes it a little bit further. And Paul in verse 10 and following says, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. This is something to think about, is the manifold wisdom of God. And then catch this, made known to rulers and authorities. Now that's kind of interesting to me, because that means is that the manifold wisdom of God through the body of Christ, the church, is going to reach Congress and the White House and the parliaments of the world and those few places where there's still kings and into the houses of the kings of the world. And to me, that just sounds kind of crazy. Is how can we, little church, impact the rulers and the authorities of the world? And trust me, it happens in ways that we don't think. Because we've tried to put the people in office and things like that and all of that kind of stuff. And that's good. I love it when people that are passionate about following Jesus end up in places of influence. But here's the thing is we think that that's the only place where we can influence. But you know what the Apostle Paul did is the Apostle Paul, and he's the one writing this, is the Apostle Paul, is he's thinking is you know what? Caesar needs to know Jesus. That's interesting, because I'm in jail. And it's interesting is because he's in jail and he has these guards that are around him all the time. And so he begins to share Jesus with the guards. And the interesting thing is that they think he's the captive, but they're a captive audience because they got to be watching him. And so the captive keeps captive, the captive faders or whatever they are. And they're there. And so he's witnessing to them about Jesus. And then they're going and talking to the other guards. And they're talking about this crazy Christian guy who has this new idea about this guy that died and rose from the dead. And they're all talking about it. And pretty soon, Paul says, the whole Praetorian Guard knows about Jesus because of my chains. And we think we got to get people into office. Maybe we should get more people into jail. Worked for Paul. You see, God can do what he wants with his message, and when we're faithful, we can be in jail and it can get to the highest levels of culture. And that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is to be shared in every place and in every way. And then, as though that's not intimidating enough, he says, in the heavenly realms. I don't even know what to do with that. here's what I do know, though, is it says that the angels long to know about these things and that they're watching us and looking at us, because God has not made his full plan known to even the angels. And so they're looking and they're saying, wow, I wonder what the big guy's going to do next, especially with all these people. And that the heavenly realms are waiting and watching, and that the manifold wisdom of God is being unfolded before them. Now that's all a big job. At the same time, though, it means that every single one of us has a high calling. And if we put our faith in Jesus, and therefore we are his church, then we are a part of declaring the manifold wisdom of God in Christ Jesus to everyone on earth in the heavenly realms. And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 3:12, in him and through him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And the way that one commentator says it, as he says, is that we know God's address and we have access to him. We can actually approach him. And the great thing is that because we can come to God, because we have his address and we have access to him, we can get the resources that we need in order to be able to live life well. So we have access to the resources. We can find the strength, and we can also find the motivation to follow Jesus in these things. And it's interesting because after saying this, the Apostle Paul doesn't break into a three-point sermon and say, okay, here's step one, here's step two, here's step three. If you do all of these things, and everything's going to be perfect. He doesn't. Instead, he begins to pray. And he prays for the church, the body of Christ, first the Ephesians, and then also for us down through history. And he says in Ephesians 3:14 and following, for this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. He begins praying for this reason. And it's for everything that he said in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's for this reason, because Jesus is more, and because you were made for more. And in chapter 2, when he talks about the mystery of God's work in Jesus, and when he carries that into chapter 3, and he's talking about Jesus being the fullness of God, and then he's telling us, the church, to take his fullness everywhere and in every way. And then he's like, time to pray, because this is a big deal. For this reason, I pray. Gordon Fee, in his book, God's Empowering Presence, says that it does no good for us to have access to God if we're not going to be filled with the fullness of God and demonstrate his character to each other and to the whole world. God, in his very character, has demonstrated his love for us, and if we don't have that love for each other, if we're not filled with his love and have that kind of love for each other, then the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross for us has no power. And so Paul says, for this reason, because of Jesus, because you were adopted as sons and daughters of God, and because you are God's masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, you can illuminate the mystery of God and know God's love and love one another. And Paul wants them to experience the unknowable love of Christ. And the way that he puts it is to know the love that surpasses knowledge. To know the unknowable love of Christ, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. There are two expressions of God's love. There's the explicit expression of God's love that we see here, and that's God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And then there's the implicit one, is that because Jesus loved us, we are to love one another and others. This is something that happens at a heart level. Paul's prayer is that we will be strengthened by God's Spirit in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. He says, may God strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Your inner being is, there's this picture of the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. And this picture Jesus said to his disciples is, I'm not going to leave you alone, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. But we get this picture is that if anyone is in Christ, then Christ is in them and they're a new creation. Well, how is Christ in them? Scripture tells us is by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God comes and dwells in us. And because Christ lives in us by his Spirit, something can come out of us that would not be true otherwise, and it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Because apart from Jesus, only the fruit of Brian will come out. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes it's not. But when I have the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit can come out of me. And in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. In the NIV, it says forbearance. That's a big word. I like patience better. I need it. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so because of the work of God in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit can come out. I'm able to love. I'm able to have joy, peace, forbearance, because the fruit of His Spirit at work in me is coming out. And that's just the first part of the prayer. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge. Rooted is actually a gardening term. As anyone who's planted a garden knows that when you take your starter plants and you pull them down, and I don't know much about this, but you kind of break up that root ball a little bit and you put it in there and you root it. And a good root system is essential for a tree to survive. Olive trees, which were prevalent during the Apostle Paul's day, have an elaborate root system. And they're some of the oldest trees in the world, some of the strongest trees in the world. If you go to Jerusalem and you visit the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see the same trees that were there when Jesus was praying in the garden. They're thousands of years old. And their root system, it's able to cause those trees to be solid and strong in an arid environment because of the way that they embed themselves in that arid climate. But they're rooted, they're solid, there's an extensive root system which allows them to thrive in a harsh environment. Established, rooted and established. Established is actually an architectural term. It's a term that comes from the building field or the construction field. And so when we built this addition here, we put it on some footings, and those footings were pretty big. And so 11 feet down from where you're sitting right now on the edges of this building, there is a footing, and those walls sit on top of that footing, and it holds all of this right here. And it was a piece of work for the architect to kind of figure out, is how does something like this hold this much weight? Well, it holds it because it has footings. It has a foundation. The foundation, the footings for some skyscrapers go 175 feet or deeper in order to hold that building. Without it, they will fall over. Without the footings here, pray that we don't have a windy day on a Sunday. Established a foundation. Pretty important. Paul's challenge here is that God's love would be both our root and our foundation for everything that we are and everything that we do. And he's saying, rooted, established in the love of God, which is so wide and so deep, is that you would be established and rooted in that kind of love. Love is the root. It's the foundation for living out our calling in everyday life. First, God's love for us, and next, God's love through us. And if I were to nail down a point here, I would say that as believers, our motivation for everything that we do has to be love. It can't be guilt, because guilt works for a little while. We try it every once in a while. Hey, we need people to serve on Wednesday night with the kids over there. They're great. They're really good. By the way, if we don't get people, who knows what's going to happen over there. It could be just a sad day. And without you, man, those kids, they're going to be lost. And you know how long guilt lasts? Until you spend a couple of weeks with the kids and it gets hard. is as parents is, as we know, guilt trips don't work on our kids. They work for a little while. But if we only use guilt trips, then we get frustration and we get anger and we get bitterness. But when they're motivated out of responsibility and love, it's a whole different result. Because Jesus is more, chapter one, and because we are his masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, chapter two, we are motivated by his love to love, and that's chapter three. Ephesians 3 indicates that the foundation of love, it's the foundation of love that positions us to be filled with the fullness of Jesus. And then to take that everywhere and in every way. Larry Hurtado, he's actually written a book called The Destroyer of the Gods. And he's written a number of other books about early Christianity. Because remember, is that early Christianity started in the Roman Empire, where there were all kinds of pagan religions. We think that they don't understand what a multicultural, pluralistic culture is like. They understand it way more than us here in America. But he writes that in the Roman world, that one of the things that made Christianity distinct from every other religion is that early Christians were motivated by the fact that there is an all-powerful, almighty God who is driven by a powerful love for the world and for all of mankind. And he said that was a unique notion in the ancient world. I can't find any evidence in pagan discourse and literature about gods as loving the world in any way that early Christians do. But it's ubiquitous in all of the early Christian literature and all of the New Testament that we have a loving God who loves us and that out of his love for us, we're able to love each other. And those early Christians were consumed with the knowledge of a loving God, and it motivated them towards love so much so that it changed the face of the Roman Empire within 300 to 400 years, that it totally changed the face of the Roman Empire. Because they were in a culture that desperately needed love. And they epitomized love and they exemplified love by the way that they took care of each other and by the way that they took care of others. You know, one of the common practices, and I've talked about this before, but one of the common practices during that day is that if you had a child that was born with a disability, and females were particularly discriminated against, or if you had a daughter and you wanted a son, or maybe you got a son, but you weren't expecting to have another child, then the thing to do would be to expose them to the elements. And so they were often exposed in places in the city and often even the garbage dumps. Now, pagans sometimes did retrieve those babies to raise them into slavery and prostitution. And Christians were distinctly different. Because Christians would take those babies, whether they were disabled or unwanted, and they would take those babies and they would raise them and they would love them out of this unbelievable love of God, because none of us really deserves love, but we get love because we have this incredible Creator. And he has loved us so that we can love others. And so out of his love, we spill over the love of God whenever we get the chance. And they took these babies and they treated them with love and care and made sure that they did not die or that they did not end up in the temple prostitution that characterized so much of the Roman Empire or in slavery. And then also just a whole different perspective of slavery, because slavery during that time in the day is that most of the Roman Empire was slaves. Historians tell us that there may 2/3 of the Roman Empire might have been slaves. The great fear in the Roman Empire among the ruling authorities was that there would be a slave revolt, and they knew that they were outnumbered, and so they had to keep them in submission. And Christians had a whole different perspective on slavery, because in Christ, the master and the slave are one. And the Apostle Paul writes to one slave owner and says, "Remember, you are a servant of the living God." And because you are a servant, you must treat your servant well. A whole different perspective, a different perspective where masters and slaves would come and they'd worship together as equal children of God. Totally different perspective than what was happening in the Roman Empire. And violence, the violence is that they say that the Caesars and the other rulers would have these Colosseum events, and the wealthy people of the city, you know what? They knew that if they could keep the populace distracted, then they wouldn't have to worry about revolts. And how they did it, they threw these games in the Colosseums where they had all of these animal fights, and they'd bring in all of these animals from Africa and other places, and they'd have them fight each other. But then they'd throw slaves out there in order to be massacred by the animals. And at lunchtime, for the lunchtime entertainment, they'd bring in all of the people that had been convicted of anything and everything, and they'd slaughter them at lunchtime for the lunchtime entertainment. And then in the afternoon, they'd have more games. And Christians were so distinctly against it, and often ended up in the Colosseum in later years, the Christians were so against violence that they exemplified a love and a care and a refusal to participate in exalting the violence of the culture. They were different. And they treated sexuality different, as sacred and holy before God. And so they had a perspective of holy sexuality. And it superseded a perspective of marriage and all of that kind of stuff, although marriage was sacred, but a holy sexuality. And that we're more than sexual beings. We're human beings created to be in relationship with God and to live that out in every part of life. These early Christians were consumed with a knowledge of a loving God and motivated to love others. How might this help us in our calling, in our purpose, in our role, in our homes and communities and world? How might this motivate us to love? It starts with Jesus, because Jesus is more. And because he is more, we are more. And because we are more, we're God's handiwork, we're his poem, we're his masterpiece, and we're created to do good works. And then we get to be the manifold witness of God in this world to authorities and rulers and to the heavenly places. And it starts with knowing that we have a loving Father who loves us so much that he sent his Son Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior. And then out of that, we're filled up with his love and we're able to love others. How does that work for you in your situation? How can being filled with the love of God motivate you, whether you're a student or whether you're a husband or a wife or a grandparent or whatever your role is in your workplace and in all of those other places, to be the light and love of Jesus wherever you are? Because that's what we're called to be. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer? Father and Lord God, you're so good and you're so gracious, Lord. And Lord, my words are feeble to be able to communicate the immensity of who you are and how much you love us. But Lord, that's okay, because your Spirit can communicate that to each one of us. And so, Father, I just pray that you'd speak more of your love into our lives and that we'd be so filled up that it would spill out all over the place. But Father, we're going into a world where there's lots of temptation and lots of distraction, and lots of hurt, and lots of pain. And so we need your strength. We need that rootedness, and that foundation, that establishment, so that we can know how wide and how deep is your love. And Lord, that we are the gathered people of God, and we do this so that we can get reminded and be strengthened. And now we are your scattered people of God, and we're being sent out into the community, into our workplaces and into our homes and into our different roles. And may we be your hands and your feet in those situations. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, as the scripture is clear, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son Jesus, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And scripture says is that when we confess our sins and believe in him, that we are saved. And it's just as simple as saying, is Lord, forgive me for my sin and be my Savior. And I want to follow you today and every day. I want that kind of love that Paul talks about. And you can say that with whatever words that you have. They don't have to be the perfect words, because God understands. He's a great interpreter. But if your heart is to follow him, you just say yes to Jesus and say, forgive me for sin. Be my Savior. Help me to follow you. Father and Lord God, thanks for all that you do for us. Thanks for this time. In the name of Jesus, amen.